So, all right, let's take a look at where we have come in the book of Revelation as we've been following through as far as future events go from a premillennial, pre-tribulational rapture viewpoint. The next thing that we're looking for is the return of Jesus to remove his church off of the earth. And then there will be on the earth this 7 years of tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel, the day of the Lord in the Old Testament, the great tribulation, as Jesus mentioned it in Matthew chapter 24. During that time, the church will be with Jesus in heaven. There will be the Bema, which is the judgment seat of Christ, and there will be the marriage of the Lamb. And then at the conclusion of that time period on earth, it will conclude with Armageddon. It will be the second coming of Jesus returning to this earth and then setting up his kingdom on this earth for 1,000 years. That's referred to as the millennium or the kingdom age. During that time, Satan will be bound. And so it's going to be a restoration time for the earth and for the inhabitants of the earth, Garden of Eden type conditions at that point. But as we saw last week, at the end of the millennium, Satan is going to be loosed, and there will be as many as the sand on the sea that are going to side with him to rebel against Jesus and against God's people. But there will be immediate judgment that will take place at that time. And then as we were in Revelation chapter 20, we find that there was a great white throne, and this is the final judgment for the non-believer. And it says, from whose face the heavens and the earth fled away and they were gone no more. So this present system of creation will be dissolved, as we'll see in a moment. Peter will tell us that, be dissolved by fire. So everything that we've known, everything that we see, the earth, the solar system, everything dissolved is what the book of Revelation tells us. And then the great white throne judgment, the books are opened and the people were judged according to the things written in the books. And then, of course, the book of life being opened and anyone's name not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That was last week. It was a very sobering topic because it is the ultimate judgment, the final judgment that comes to mankind upon the earth. And as we talked in the past, that deals with people who have not received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, because that deals with the issue of sin. It is our sin that has separated us from God. And if we continue to have our sin, it's that sin that will continue to separate us from God for all of eternity. That's why we need a Savior. That's why we need Jesus. So when we receive him as our Lord and Savior, our sin has been forgiven based on who he is and what he's done, not based on how good we are or how good we become once we're Christians, but based upon him and his forgiveness. And so after that time period, after it's, if you will, all said and done, we come to chapter 21. And this is the chapter that I refer to probably every time that I do a memorial service, because it talks about the time that we're really all looking forward to. The time where we will be with Jesus in heaven forever, and all of the things that sin has created will be gone, including death and sorrow and injustice, and all of that will be no more. And so these are some happy chapters that we're at here in chapters 21 and 22 of Revelation. So let's jump right in. Revelation 21, verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, also there was no more sea. Again, as I mentioned, right prior to the great white throne judgment, the present system of creation was destroyed. If you look back up to verse 11 of chapter 20, John wrote, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." So that's the end of the old system. And here in verse 1 of chapter 21, we have the beginning of the new system, a new heaven and a new earth. Now, there's other scriptures, really about three other scriptures that speak to the new heavens and the new earth. Isaiah 65 is one of them. It says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind." It's a brand new beginning where, again, all of the injustice and all of the stuff that pains us in this life will be over with. And so a brand new start, if you will. Peter tells us how this present system is going to end in 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning from verse 10. It says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And when we talk about, well, you know, it's all going to burn anyway, and not putting too much weight in our material possessions, this is really the verse that we take it from, because in reality, it is all going to burn up one day. Peter continues, therefore, since all of these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. In other words, if it's all going to burn anyway, how should we thus live? You know, what's really important? Is it my new car? Is it my new guitar amplifier? Or is it my life with the Lord Jesus Christ? Amen? Nevertheless, Peter writes, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, as we look at the details that we have here, admittedly, there don't seem to be a whole lot of details, but everything that we read is going to be really, really good. The one thing that we see in verse 1 is that there is no more sea. Now, the seas cover the majority of the earth today, so this is a significant difference. Even just looking at it in a symbolic way, the sea back in John's day meant danger. When you think about the seas today, I mean, there's a whole other world, isn't there, underneath the waters. And so back in that day especially, it symbolized danger, the storms, even the separation for John himself at this point is on the island of Patmos in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, banished there as he's writing this book of Revelation. In Isaiah 57:20, it says, but the wicked are like the troubled sea. So on the new earth, I mean, we can look at that symbolically, but also literally, as we look at this, there will be no sea. It doesn't mean there won't be any water. It just means there won't be the great seas that we see today. By contrast, though, when we look at the scriptures that deal with the millennium, the time when Jesus returns to this earth and sets up his kingdom, it's going to be a restored earth at that time. Again, Garden of Eden-like conditions, and the scriptures that we do read that concern the kingdom age, that's 1,000-year period before this present system is destroyed, we read about seas being there. Psalm 72, verse 8 says, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea. Isaiah 11:9, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Isaiah 11:11, the Lord shall recover the remnant of his people from the islands of the sea. Ezekiel 47, verse 8, as it talks about the millennial temple, it says, the water flows and enters the sea, and when it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. Ezekiel 48:28, the border of Israel at that time shall be along the brook to the great sea, a reference to the Mediterranean. And then Zechariah 9:10, a similar one, his dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And Zechariah 14:8, another similar one, living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, the salt sea, that's basically dead right now, the Dead Sea, and half of them toward the western sea or the Mediterranean. So those scriptures deal with the time of the kingdom age, the millennium, where, again, the earth is going to be much the same as it is now, just greatly renewed. So we have a new heaven, a new earth, and then in verse 2, we have a new Jerusalem. It says, then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, Jerusalem, ever since Israel was in the land that was promised to Abraham's descendants, Jerusalem was the city of the great king. It was where the kings reigned from. It was the city where God said he would place his name in a very special way. It would be the place where the temple would be built. As God spoke that to David, and David passed it along to Solomon, Solomon built the temple in the city of Jerusalem. And it was in Jerusalem that the children of Israel could come and worship God, where they could come and they could meet with God, if you will, and be really accepted, if you will, into his presence in that sense through the sacrificial system, through animal sacrifice, as their sins were covered through that. Now, the New Jerusalem is also mentioned and referred to the overcomers of the church at Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3, where it says, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name." So you have a new heaven, a new earth, and you have the New Jerusalem that's descending out of heaven from God. And Nelson's commentary says of this term new, the New Jerusalem, the Greek term denotes the brand new Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem that comes out of heaven is plainly distinct from the earthly Jerusalem, the former capital of Israel. This is the city that Abraham longed for. Hebrews 11:10 says, "For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Abraham didn't put his tent stakes down too deep. He wasn't content to stay on this earth. He was looking forward to being with God one day. Also, this is the city that exists even now in heaven, Nelson's continues. For Paul calls it the Jerusalem that is above, Galatians 4:26. "But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all." So the New Jerusalem as a bride adorned for her husband. And of course, the idea of the bride and the husband, we think back to Revelation chapter 19. Remember, the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready and she's clothed in the fine linen, which are the righteous acts of the saints. And so we talked about the bride of Christ, the church, and the wedding to the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's really all speaking about relationship, isn't it? When you're using that husband and wife illustration there. And so as we look at this, we see the New Jerusalem coming down, and we see her prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And then in verse 3, we read, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." These are the verses that I like to read at memorial services, because there's coming a day when there's not going to be any more memorial services, because there's going to be no more death. And the reality of what's taking place here, the new heaven, the new earth, the New Jerusalem coming down, and the announcement going out that the tabernacle of God is with men, and God is going to dwell with man. And that is what makes heaven heaven, is it not? It's not the pearly gates, it's not the streets of gold, it's the reality that Jesus is going to be there. If Jesus wasn't in heaven, it wouldn't be heaven, would it? You see, what we're looking for, again, is our Savior. We're looking to dwell with him for eternity. Jesus said in John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." That's what eternal life is. That's what the quality of eternity is going to be. It's not, again, the street of gold or the pearly gates, but it's going to be being with Jesus forever and ever. And that's what we're looking forward to. You know, a lot of different commentators will speculate on this is what heaven's going to be like. This is what the New Jerusalem is going to be like. But I think all of them kind of come back to that one major point. The main thing is that God is going to be tabernacling with his people, and all of the bad is going to be behind us. And that's good news, amen? Now, the tabernacle of God, again, he's dwelling with his people. I think the key thing here is the sin issue's been dealt with. So sin is not separating man from God any longer. You go back to the Garden of Eden, and you have Adam, you have God walking in the midst of the garden. And so there was a certain fellowship, wasn't there, in the very beginning with Adam and Eve and God at that time. But sin marred that relationship to where Adam was expelled from the Garden of Eden. And then we see how God, through the sacrificial system then would be able to tabernacle in a certain way with his people at that time. And so as you look at how God dwelt with his people throughout time, you do have God with Adam in the garden. And then during Israel and the wandering in the wilderness, you have God tabernacling among them, his Shekinah glory being in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and also later in the temple. And then you have Jesus coming to this earth and dwelling among man. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and literally tabernacled among us. God became a man and he dwelt among us. And John said, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So here you have Jesus, the very Son of God, that's dwelling among men when he came to this earth. And then today we have God dwelling in our hearts, don't we? By his Holy Spirit. That's the relationship that we have as believers with God. During the millennium, when Jesus returns at his second coming, he'll be dwelling on this earth, sitting upon the throne of David and reigning over the whole earth. But this is what we're looking forward to right here. There's coming a day when we will dwell in God's presence in the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem in eternity. And that's what we're looking forward to. And he is going to, again, wipe away every tear from our eyes. And what is that speaking of, really? Isn't it speaking of the compassion of God? His care for us. And this is where we talk about God as our compassionate Heavenly Father. I don't know what kind of dad you have. I don't know what your relationship with him was like. But when we look into the scriptures, we see the ultimate example of a father. And that is our Heavenly Father, God in heaven. And it reminded me of this scripture, Psalm 103:13, that says, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. I just love that picture right there, because it's just like the little kid, you know, is either hurt or he got in trouble and there's dad there to comfort him. And that's the idea of the word pity in that verse. As a father pities or has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear, those who reverence him. Again, that is our Heavenly Father, the love and the care that he has for each one of us. And, you know, on this Father's Day especially, men, dads, we have been given a stewardship. These kids really are not our kids. They're God's kids. And he's entrusted to us the responsibility to raise his kids. And it's a big responsibility to do that. And, you know, our job is to train our children. And in training, a lot of training is going to be correction, isn't it? Because you're watching them do something, and if they don't do it right, then that's where you come in to correct them. So a lot of what comes out of our mouth is going to be, no, that's not how you do it. This is how you do it, okay? And so we want to speak the truth in love, but if they're hearing no out of our mouth so much, we want to try the best we can to counter that no with, hey, you did that right. You're doing a good job. If I can use this term, we want to praise our children. We want to let them know, in other words, when they're doing the right thing, because we have the ability to speak life into our children or to speak death into them. What I mean by that is we have the ability to encourage them to do great things, or we have the ability to discourage them. Death and life is in the power of the tongue, in the things that we say. And so because our role is to bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord, in training, we're going to be correcting. There's going to be a lot of, no, that's not how we do it. We want to make sure that they hear us encouraging them. And I think one of the neatest things that we can do for our kids is let them hear us praising them to other people. As we're talking with other people about who our kids are and what they've done and what God's doing in their lives, that goes a long way. Again, it's the encouragement that they need. It says in Ephesians chapter 6 that we're not to exasperate our children. And that means we're not to provoke them to wrath. You know how easy it is for us to get angry, huh? To get frustrated, to get angry. And we're the mature ones as dads. Think about our kids. And so we're not to provoke them to wrath, to push their buttons, but we're to bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord to encourage them to be the men and the women that God has created them to be. Because again, this is our stewardship. This is our responsibility as dads. I want to say to the dads that are here, thank you for being a father, because there are many homes that do not have a father in it. There are many homes that kids are being raised without a father figure. And that's a tough thing to do for a mom. And so for you guys that are in the home, don't we all feel like we could be doing a much better job than we are doing? I just want to say thank you from all of us that are here. Thank you for being the dads in the home and doing the best you can. Keep looking to Jesus and keep going to the only owner's manual that we have on children, and that is the Bible. I mean, we're all novice at this, aren't we? I mean, it's not like we've been trained up for the last, you know, I've raised 12 families already. I'm an expert at this. It's all brand new to all of us. And so we try and we fail and we feel horrible. Herein is the owner's manual, the Bible right here. And the ultimate example is our Heavenly Father, who has compassion on us. And so happy Father's Day. Was able to make a Father's Day point out of this message. That was a lot better than Mother's Day now, wasn't it? Yeah. Mother's Day was hard, but this one worked out good. But again, in all sincerity, thank you guys for being the men who you are. Verse 5, as we continue on. Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." That phrase, "it is done," it reminds me of the "it is finished" phrase upon the cross when Jesus died for our sins, paid in full. Everything has been taken care of for you to be forgiven and have your life right with God. And now, as we've come to really the beginning of what's brand new here, it is done. The old has passed away, and now all things have been made new. And the thirst can be quenched here by giving of the fountain of the water of life freely. In other words, that hunger, that desire that each one of us has to be satisfied, that longing that we have for meaning and purpose in life, it really can only be found through a relationship with God. Remember Jesus when he was with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. He said to her in John chapter 4, verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." He can give the kind of sustenance that we need to where we would never thirst again. In other words, he is who we need for a life that is truly fulfilled and can be filled with purpose and meaning, which is what man longs for. When we get towards the end of our days and we start looking at our life and go, "What difference did my life really mean? What does it all matter anyway?" When we have a relationship with the Lord, it takes care of that, because we recognize that a life lived for him is the best life we could live, and we have that peace that he gives to us. Verse 7, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." We've got two choices set before us. One of two places that we can go. It's either heaven or hell. It's like we talked about last time. Either we can be an heir of God and inherit all things, or the ultimate in missed opportunity and spending our eternity in the lake of fire. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." It's a tragedy that only a small percentage of people who are offered this great wealth of being a child of God are going to pass on it and thus miss out on an eternity with him. And so enter by the narrow gate, make the choice. To he who overcomes, to him who makes that choice, he will inherit all things. God being his father, us being his sons. Now, as we continue on in verse 9, we have a description of the New Jerusalem. Again, new heaven, new earth, the New Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God. It says in verse 9, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. So as we're looking at this, I mean, repeatedly, the New Jerusalem, the Holy Jerusalem, is referred to as a city, but also it's referred to as a bride, the wife of the Lamb, isn't it? And so we're getting a picture, I think, of the believers or the dwelling place of believers, you know, as we're taking a look at this. And so one of the things that I noticed as I'm going through this is you always see when the New Jerusalem is mentioned, it's always descending out of heaven from God. It's always coming downwards, like from heaven. And I noticed this, and I really don't know how much weight to put in this, but when the word heaven is used in verses like verse 10, where the Holy Jerusalem is descending out of heaven, the definite article there is in the Greek, and it means the heaven. It's descending out of the heaven from God, possibly to distinguish it from the stellar heavens. When it says create new heaven and new earth, I mean, it's talking about creation. It's talking about the planets and the stars and so forth. But here, when it's speaking about the New Jerusalem coming out of the heaven, possibly it's talking about the very dwelling place of God as the bride is coming forth here during this time period. And as we look at the description, what we have here, it's nothing less than glorious. It has the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Now, how many gem enthusiasts do we have here before us? Because we're looking at a lot of precious stones here. I personally am not, so I had to do a lot of looking up to see these. One of the things that I found interesting that commentators kind of wrestle with just a little bit is that the jasper stone, as we're looking at this in verse 11, it's referring to it as clear as crystal, and a jasper stone is not clear like that. It's an opaque stone, and usually in a reddish brown hue, and it can vary in color to a degree. And so what a number of commentators do is go, well, oh, this is, you know, this jasper stone must be more like a diamond is what it is, clear as crystal and so forth. But I read one excerpt out of an old preacher's book that apparently knew stones in the Greek language quite well. And as he spoke about particularly the word clear, where it says the jasper clear as crystal, the idea wasn't in the transparency of the stone, but rather in the shining or the glittering of the stone. And so a jasper, which is opaque, but shining or glittering like crystal would shine or glitter, if you wanted to know that. But I thought it was kind of neat because he did address it's somewhat of a challenge when you're looking at these various stones. So let's go ahead and continue looking at this. Verse 12, it says, also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, notice, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. Now, verse 14, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So as we're looking at this city, which again is identified as the bride, the wife of the Lamb, we would tend to think, well, maybe it's just talking about the church, because we look in the New Testament as the church being the bride of Christ, accurately so. But here is now we're in eternity, and we're talking about the New Jerusalem, which again is the bride of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, we see that Israel is mentioned. So we're not just exclusive, I don't think, to the church. We have the 12 tribes that are inscribed on each of these 12 gates, these big gates that surround this amazing city. And then we also have these 12 foundation stones that the names of the 12 apostles are written on. And so it's led commentators to believe that the New Jerusalem, the Bride of the Lamb, is referring to all believers of all dispensations, if you will, whether it's Old Covenant Israel believers or throughout time into the New Covenant and New Testament believers on in through the millennium and so forth. Now, the question that I had, where these foundations have the names of the 12 apostles, which 12? What about Judas Iscariot? You know, the one, I personally don't see his name written on one of those foundation stones. And how many of you can remember the apostle that took his place? You remember when they cast lots in the book of Acts? Matthias, good. How many of us really remember that? You know, and you know why we don't is because we don't read about anything that he did. He was just voted in by the other apostles. But what apostle do we think about? The apostle who wrote probably over half of the New Testament and he's over about half of the book of Acts. It's Paul. So I think if you look close, Paul is the second name up on that graphic there. Not that this is a picture, really, of what's happening up there. It's just an artist's idea of what it is. But yeah, that might be it. That might be the 12. But that's an interesting concept to ponder there. And so as you've got the 12 gates that have the 12 tribes of Israel on it, and of course the foundation stones. And when you think about the apostles being the foundation of this New Jerusalem, where the believers are representing the believers, it reminds us of Ephesians chapter 2, where it talks about the Old Testament and the New Testament and the Jews and the Gentiles coming together here as one. It says in Ephesians 2:14, selected passages, he has made both one. In other words, the Jews and the Gentiles under this new covenant, and has broken down the middle wall of separation. So we are now, that is as Gentiles, non-Jews, we are now members of the household of God, having been built, notice, on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. In other words, the foundation of their ministry, their preaching, their writing of the New Testament. So the church is referred to as a holy temple for a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And that's one of the metaphors that we see in the New Testament, that we collectively are this temple wherein we lift up our praises of thanksgiving to God. And we are built upon the foundation, the ministry of the New Testament prophets and the apostles as they preach the gospel, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Verse 15, it says, and he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. And so we get the dimensions here of the city, 12,000 furlongs, approximately 1,380 miles square. So the footprint of that, the length, the breadth, that would be the footprint of about half of the United States. This is the size of the city. But it's not just the length and the breadth. It's also the height as well, nearly 1,400 miles. Now, is this a cube? Is it a, what else could it be if you have the base square and the height that high? It could be a pyramid as well. So commentators, is it a cube? Is it a pyramid? Does it have multiple levels in it? When you think about the square footage that would be within this, again, we're talking 1,400 miles high. The tallest building in the world is about a half a mile high. That's a tall building. I don't think I'd want to go up that building personally. 1,400 miles high. You would have over 600,000 stories in that. Not saying that that's what it's going to be like, but you can think of the square footage that this New Jerusalem would have in it. And so we get the dimensions. The wall, the cubit is 18 inches. So you have a wall that's 216 feet. some commentators are saying thick, some are saying high, others are saying, no, it's not high, it's thick. And so don't really know. But at the end of verse 18, it says that the construction of the wall, again, was of jasper. Jasper jumps out throughout this chapter. And the city was pure gold, like clear glass. Again, we get the idea of transparency, but we don't really get that idea with gold, do we? When we think of gold, pure gold, like clear. The word clear is the exact same Hebrew word or Greek word as the word pure. So you could translate this, the city was pure gold, like pure glass. So for what it's worth. All right, let's move on as we look at verses 19, the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. Notice the first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. Now, as we look at these different colors, without going through each one of them, it's basically the colors of the rainbow that you see in here. You have the blues and the greens and the orange and the red and the yellow and the purple. And you also have some misty gray with clouded blue and white streaked with brown and so forth. As, again, just commentators are giving the description of these different foundation stones for the New Jerusalem. So just beautiful when you think about it. Again, the beauty of the city, the glory of God illuminating it. Verse 21 says the 12 gates that we talked about were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. This is the passage where we've heard about the pearly gates and the streets of gold. This is the scripture that it's taken from right here. Verse 22 says, but I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And so there is no temple and there's no need of the light of the sun or the moon. It doesn't say that there's no sun or moon in the new heaven, but it's saying there was no need of it in the New Jerusalem because the glory of God is illuminating it. There's no need for a temple because God is there. Jesus is there. So you don't need a temple to go to. He is there. There's no need of any kind of light because God is illuminating it. And I think what's neat with this in verse 22, in verse 23, where it says, the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. The word light is translated the majority of times in the New Testament as lamp. And that's how the NIV and the NAS translates this verse. So God's glory is the source, and the Lamb, or Jesus, is the lamp that light shines through. Isn't that just a picture, really, of who he is? Remember when he was talking with Philip, and Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? No one has ever seen the Father, but Jesus is saying, if you've seen me, you've seen him. So the Father is the glorious light, if you will, and Jesus is the lamp that glorious light shines through. In John 1:18, it says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him, or the Son has revealed who the Father is, because no one has seen the Father. And so I think this is an interesting verse when it talks about the glory of God illuminating the New Jerusalem, but the Lamb being the actual lamp that is shining through. Verse 24, it says the city, we already read that one, verse 24, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it, notice, anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, I think the way to understand that is not that there's going to be all of the liars and defilers outside of the city on the new earth and nobody can come in the new Jerusalem. I don't think that's what it's saying. I think what it's saying is there's not going to be any of those people around because they will have already met their fate. Again, we go back to verse 8, the cowardly, unbelieving, notice, abominable, murderers, all liars have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. Contrast that with those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Guys, it comes down to, again, to this black or white choice. It's either heaven or it's hell. Again, Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate. And notice how this is. The one that leads to life is narrow. It is difficult. And there's only a few compared to the mass that is offered. There's only a few that go in through that gate to life. Because wide, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who make that choice. I remember when we were here last Sunday night and we're watching Greg Laurie, Harvest America. What a great event that was over in Arizona as he's preaching the gospel, the best I think I've ever seen him preach. Just really clear, really comfortable, right to the point, and just what a wonderful message. And yet to just think about, and this is one of the thoughts that went through my mind, is it's such a clear, glorious, really, invitation to be able to come and have your life right with God and all that that includes. And yet there are so few people who respond to that message, as Jesus tells us right here, that there's just so few, even though they say you can be an heir of God, you can inherit all things, you can be with him for eternity, and the only other option is the lake of fire, the majority still choose to reject the offer of forgiveness. And that's the key thing, the offer of forgiveness that God extends to us so that we can have a relationship with him. It's grievous, isn't it? That's the word that came to my mind. It's just grievous that that's the way it is. And so if you've come out here today and you haven't asked God to forgive you because he's extending his forgiveness to you, then I encourage you, I lay out the invitation to you as God is to respond and say, dear God, I recognize I'm a sinner and I realize that I need a savior. And I want you to be the Lord and the savior of my life and my soul and make me the kind of person you want me to be. And you'll have the guarantee. That's the cool thing about it. You'll have the guarantee that you'll spend eternity with him. Because it's not about performance. It's about what he's done. That he's made a way for us to be forgiven. So if you'd like that, you want to come forward and pray at the close, we'd love to pray with you. Amen. For the rest of us, guys, let's just let that light shine. You know, that's what's going to really have an impact on other people's lives. It's what they see in you and me that's going to make Christianity attractive or repulsive, quite frankly. So let's just be that blessing to those that come our way. Amen.